So 20% is just like, oops, I pressed the wrong button on the keyboard and this digitally went somewhere. He's hardly going to notice it.
Right. So, in other words, what we're saying is that...
Yeah. This is like change.
Exactly.
It's like Glasgow, we would say, you have £50, I have 2 pence, I lost it, who cares?
Exactly. It's like losing change in the sofa.
Exactly.
Right. Okay, so I think what we're trying to say here is we're reaching a point...
Yes.
With all these things that we mentioned in terms of wealth disparity. And then we look at our leaders.
Yes,
our
leaders.
Moral leaders.
Moral leaders.
Our religious leaders. Yes. Now, we have to be fair here.
Yes. Because you're supposed to be a reflection of not only your beliefs, but also an example of who you follow.
Jesus Christ.
Exactly. And I, as far as I remember...
Right. Not very rich.
No, Jesus didn't have anything.
Right.
Yes.
Poor guy.
Except for...
Well, we're
whatever
talking materially.
Materially, whatever he was wearing.
And that was the whole his whole message.
That was his whole message.
Is you don't need the material stuff.
No, you don't need that.
Right.
Because apparently there's a riwayat that says that one day Jesus used a comb. Musk, made a musk or whatever it was, you know,
right.
A nice comb, just to comb his long hair, you know.
Yes.
And... he suddenly saw another man coming up towards this brook or stream where he was, and he just dipped his fingers into the water and then, you know, ran them through his hair, through his locks.
Yes.
And Jesus looked at the comb and threw it away.
SubhanAllah. We have also from Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Yes.
He says, you know, about Prophet Isa, that, you know,
sorry, I get emotional. At
right,
point.
The stone.
You know, this is
he said about Prophet Isa, peace be upon him. You know that the stone was his pillow.
The stone was his pillow. Yes.
And the night was his blanket.
Blanket.
The night sky was his blanket.
Yes.
Okay, so the point is, you know, we've reached this point in our life, and you know, who'd have thought? You know, we when we started, whatever, 40 years ago.
I'd like to point out even to people who do pilgrimage to Kufa, that's not the house in which Imam Ali originally lived in.
Exactly.
That's made up.
Right.
That's been fixed.
Right.
The house was in much worse state than
It was a hut. It wasn't a house.
It was a hut.
It was a hut.
And this was the Khalifa of an empire.
Exactly.
Who lived in that
house.
And
if anybody's been to Tehran, you go to Jamaran.
Ah, Jamaran.
Right.
Yeah.
I've
seen it.
And you go and you see, you know, Imam Khomeini? In a one-bedroom house.
One-bedroom house. And not enough space even to stand in.
Right.
I've seen the space.
Like a living room, a kitchen, and a bedroom. That's it.
And the sofa acts both as a place to sit.
It's less than...
And to sleep.
It's 50 meters,
it's
square 50, meters.
It's less than 50 meters.
50 square meters.
Yeah.
50 square meters.
50, yeah. I know.
Right.
And I wouldn't expect anything less than that. Yeah.
So, I think we can... be certain that Imam Khomeini would not be happy about this.
No,
state of
he would not be happy.
And unlike some of these so-called ulama, he would have done something about it.
Exactly.
He would have said something.
Yes.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
He would have, like you say, maybe issued a couple
there's a
hard-hitting fatwas.
You remind me, because it's inspiring me again, that I remember and I read this incident at that time, and it was during the imposed war, and one night he had all the windows opened of that Jamaran. He had it all opened, you know, because it's all sliding doors, if you've seen it, you know, they open all the thing. And one of the Nagabans, the
guards.
People, the guards who look after the place, he was concerned for the Imam's health. And even, you know, his son, Ahmed Khomeini, God bless him as well, he was concerned for his father as well, that he's opening all these windows and all that. And he's lying out, and it was cold. It was the height of winter, and you know how cold it gets in Tehran.
Right.
We know that here in Qom as well, how bad it gets at night. And I can't even sleep without the fire heater on, the gas heater on. And he had this all open, and he started sleeping. He just went to sleep. And he said, "No, let me close all this and all that."
What are you doing?
And Imam forbade him. He said, "No." He said, you know, there are people out in the villages who are suffering in the war, who don't have nothing. They have nothing to shelter in. So why should I be closed in this place?
Exactly. And you know, because in our in Shia fiqh,
yes,
we say that a cleric,
Allah,
a cleric who lives in a city or is part of a community,
sure,
cannot live more, you know,
better off,
wealthier and better off than the average person.
Average person.
That the highest level you can get to is living medium. Level, which, you know, with different cities, it depends. So that's why we can't say that's why we say this in a general term.
That's right.
Medium in Tehran and North Tehran means something else than in Qom and whatever.
In Qom, yes.
Okay, so, and that has to do with maintaining the social status of the clerics, so that people who are wealthier don't look down on them when they're trying to, you know. Mm. But then we have another rule, which says that if you want to have velayat,
yes.
If you have...
You have to be like the...
You have to live like the poorest. Okay, and and this is why, you know, when the issue came of, you know, deciding on a successor for Imam Khomeini,
yes,
one of the major factors that, you know, was in favor of Ayatollah Khamenei was that he lived a very poor lifestyle, and he was used to it, and he had lived that lifestyle with his father, who was also a cleric in Mashhad, and he's maintained it.
Yes, he has.
Because you had the story about the winter. Well, there's the story about the summer, which is that, you know, there's a lot of people today. It's a little different, but not until a long time ago, a lot of people didn't have coolers, didn't have air conditioners.
Air conditioners, that's right.
So they just had the fan.
The fan, yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So they install one of the officials installs an air conditioner.
Yes.
One of the water cooler ones, not the
yeah,
high
yeah,
end.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's right.
You know, whatever. The
primitive.
The clunky ones.
Yeah, the clunky ones. Yeah, the ones that just, you know,
right,
burn up. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And they installed it in his house. Mm. I'm talking about Ayatollah
Khamenei. Yes.
In the summer. And, you know, like in the winter, in the summer it's hot. Mm. Right?
Yeah,
as you know.
Yeah, of course.
We have four seasons.
Yeah, yeah, I know. I don't.
So he comes back and he's like, who did this? And they're like, well,
right,
it's the middle of summer.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah,
your wife
got
very upset.
Mm-hmm.
He said, I know what she can handle.
Mm-hmm.
I've been with her
for a long time.
Right? She's been through much worse.
Much worse, yes.
When I was in prison and we were living, when they, you know, sent them out to exile.
That's right, of course,
Balochistan, you know.
Of course.
Before the revolution.
Before the revolution.
In, like, the worst area.
They were tortured, of course.
He said, as long as not everybody has a cooler, you take this away, we keep the fans. The ceiling fan. That's the only thing. Okay, so what I'm trying to say is this. Again, we have these spiritual leaders, like Imam, like Ayatollah Khamenei. And Alhamdulillah, I can see, for example, you know, when Pope Francis does those things, it's good.
Yes.
It's totally,
that's
this is what you want in your spiritual leaders.
Yeah.
you don't want them to be, you know, this kind of
over-decorated peacocks.
Right. You don't want them to be exactly. You don't want this kind of noble and you know, nobility lifestyle, this kind of, like, you know, wealthy, rich, billionaire lifestyle taking over.
Exactly.
Right? And exactly. Let me just add a little...
Please.
Extra thing here.
Please.
How do the guardians of the two shrines, the two holy shrines of Islam live?
We are back to our favorite topic.
Do they live in poverty? Do they live as the Bedouins in a tent?
No.
Maybe it's a tent. Maybe it's made out of silk. Maybe it has like 50 air conditioners
in it.
Maybe it has
very high grade
French
concrete
furniture in it.
And I think it's also rocket proof or something like
right.
that.
Because you are an engineer.
Yes, I've seen the construction. It's incredible.
Right.
And it's marble.
Right. Gold and marble.
More gold and marble.
And
inlaid.
Right. And these people are the guardians of.
And I know how expensive that cladding is.
Right, and they're the ones that are the, you know, successors
of the prophet
peace be upon him. Right?
We're even sinning by saying that.
Right.
We are sinning by even mentioning that.
Right,
yes.
Right. We're saying allegedly. This is what
they claim.
Right.
Inverted commas, yes.
Right. Yeah, they're the ones that are, you know, taking on the mantle.
Yeah, the mantle.
Right.
Of Islam. Yes.
Right. Okay, so In other words,
right,
when Islam, when the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about justice, okay, when justice is mentioned in Islam, do not have any doubt in your mind ever, this relates to economic justice to a great extent.
Absolutely.
Okay? Mm. One part of it is, you know, as it relates to laws and the enforcement of laws and people going to court and so on and so forth.
Sure.
Obviously, that's also justice.
Yes.
But a maybe more important point of it, or just as important, is the idea of economic justice.
That's the whole crux of the matter.
And we're not extremists like the Marxists or the Luddites or those who want to take away people's labor and efforts and who want to take away, you know, the what would be duly, you know, the right of somebody as a as an inheritance to them from their parents.
Parents, yes.
So we're not talking about that.
No.
Nor are we those who say, hey, you know, no limits on economic activities, you know, no taxes, you know, everybody gets to keep what they have, you know, what do I care about the poor?
Yeah, I mean, even Scottish...
Just charity.
Yeah, Scottish people who invented laissez-faire capitalism.
Right.
You know, I mean, I don't need to go there.
I think it's interesting. Actually, if you read Adam Smith...
Yeah, if you read Adam Smith, he's got provisos in there.
Right. You know? It's not like, you know, the free hand, whatever,
Scottish are thrifty people.
Right.
Let me just
And they understand. So they understand community, maintaining a community.
Exactly.
Even if you're
the clan is important.
Even if you're rich, you contribute.
You contribute your contribution.
Right. So that the poorest aren't, you know.
Exactly.
Because it will come to, you know.
Yes. And we need that capital in the market so that we get productivity. That's what Adam Smith was all
about. I think you have a good point here. I think when you're talking about clan, I think this idea of it's not just the individual. It's not just, you know, whatever you did and however smart you were to get billions. That's
because,
it.
I mean, we had the cooperative, you know, which was...
That's basically the old school economic model was. Is you had clans and families, and they were what we would call today cooperatives.
Exactly.
You would pool your labor and your resources.
Yes.
Even, and it could be the case that not everybody contributes to the same level.
No.
Because some people are stronger, some people are more.
Yeah. But whatever.
But everybody is maintained.
And that's the point.
And let me just add another thing.
Please.
And we've talked about this many times.
Yes.
One of the most beautiful things about Islamic economics, I love to always mention this, and it's good to repeat it.
Please.
When you are a debtor.
Ah.
Yes.
Wonderful.
Yes, you know what I'm referring
to? Yes, I know what you're referring
to. You cannot get kicked out of your house.
No.
You have the right to one house.
Exactly.
And, you know, it could be a small house.
Sure.
You know, the court, the judge, the Islamic judge could tell you, sell your big villa, pay off some of the money that the people owe you, and go live in an apartment.
Yes.
But you have the innate God-given right to a roof over your head.
Over your head.
Sure. Yes?
Absolutely.
What is happening to all these people who can't pay back their mortgages, who've lost their jobs and can't pay back their mortgages?
Yes. And why is this in Muslim societies as well?
Why aren't the Muslims in the Western countries pulling their money and helping some of these poor people who are not even Muslim? Do you think that's better, tabligh, or getting on the minbar and shouting and calling for the chopping of heads?
Heads.
What's gonna advance Islam more?
More. Exactly.
Is you pulling some of your resources, and if the old granny, you know, living on the street where the mosque is, you know, who's losing her house, giving it to her, paying off her debt.
Yes.
What's gonna attract people more to Islam?
I think what would attract them more.
Please.
Yes.
What's your opinion on this?
According to Scotland, if I was in Glasgow now,
yes,
and I suddenly realized that my God, you know, it's terrible. You know, the poverty is abysmal.
Yes.
Right? We would say, right, we'll fast for the whole year. Because the Holy Prophet even recommends that in a riwayat, that Ramadan is not just for that. And we would contribute our entire savings, as we do like for Karbala or for Ashura or for other ceremonies, to feed these people.
Do you think they would be attracted to Islam?
I think think it would have a substantial
effect. Do you think their opinion about Muslims would change?
I think it would. And the other thing is that if I could perform that miracle that Jesus did, peace be upon him, where he had only 3 loaves and 5 fish.
Right. And you know the Prophet did a similar one.
Yeah, he did a similar one as well. Absolutely. You're right. You're absolutely right. I think that would dramatically change things.
Mosque attendance?
Yes, there would be.
That would dramatically increase mosque attendance.
I mean, even pew attendance would be dramatically increased.
Right.
Well.
Right. So.
Because that's why I say with the church as well.
Right. So, we can conclude.
Yeah.
Or let's summarize.
Let's summarize.
We are faced with this insane wealth disparity everywhere in the world.
Yes.
We have clear instructions by our religious leaders, whether it's directly from the revelations or whether it's in the example of their lives and what they've taught us, people like Imam, peace be upon him, or the Supreme Leader, or if you're a Catholic, like Pope Francis.
Pope Francis,
yes.
And let there be more of them, yes.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And so the point is action. You have to take action.
Yes.
It's not simply, you know, just regretting this and, you know, scratching your head and just, you know, letting out sighs.
Yes.
Okay? You got to do something about it.
Exactly. On that note, Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, you know, action speaks louder than words. Absolutely.
After we spent a whole half an hour talking.
Talking about it, yes. But action speaks louder than words, and that's what it should be. And I just thank our listeners for listening today. I hope they benefited from the program. It just leaves me to say, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and mercy and blessings of Allah be upon you all. Thank you for being with us, and goodbye.
Since the onset of the bloody war on Yemen, the United Kingdom has always insisted that it's not a party to the Saudi-led campaign. Despite all the denials, the British military has always been playing a key role in maintaining the Saudi war machine, especially in training, advising, and supplying the Saudi Air Force bombing the country. New documents have shed further light on the corners of this sinister cooperation. Declassified UK has now discovered that Britain has a secret detachment of up to 30 troops in Yemen, where they are training Saudi forces in the middle of the world's worst humanitarian catastrophe.
Well, it should be hugely significant given what it uncovers, British complicity in torture, which goes back many years. Britain was a key player in the Bush President's administration's war on terror, helping with rendition and torture. We know this. The cases were brought to court in this regard. But sadly, we have a crisis of our news media in the UK. This story has not been picked up by any of the mainstream media organisations, the BBC, ITV, Sky News, etc. And so the public is not being made aware of these revelations. Declassified UK has done a great job since it was established in investigating the dark and murky corners of British foreign policy. But it's not receiving its due coverage in the mainstream media. because we have a, we don't have a media which in a normal democracy it has a mission of holding the powerful to account on behalf of the people. We today in Brexit Britain have a media that sees its role, a mainstream media that sees its role as holding the people to account on behalf of the powerful.
The British personnel are reportedly based at Al Reda Airport in Mahra province of eastern Yemen. The troops are believed to have been there for several months. In the words of Hamid Zabnout, a tribal sheikh in Mahra, the tasks assigned to them so far are military training and logistical support, either for Saudi forces or Saudi-backed militia that are elements from the Southern Transitional Council, a Yemeni separatist group. Local sources say the British troops are flown into the airport by Saudi military aircraft and bypassed normal visa checks. Since the Saudis have banned mobile phones inside the airport, it is almost impossible to film or photograph the British troops. In an interview with Britain's ambassador Michael Aaron in late June, Yemen's Al Mahriya TV channel repeatedly questioned him over allegations of UK forces having been seen in the east of the country. This is how the British ambassador replied.
وهذا كان موقفنا من زمان. عندنا علاقات جيدة ووثيقة مع الحكومة الشرعية.
Fighting terrorism with up to 30 forces in a country existentially threatened by the Saudi-led war is a claim dismissed by many as untenable.
Well, they're there to aid the state terrorism that's been unleashed by the Saudis on the people of Yemen. That's very clear. This is doublethink on the part of the British ambassador, Mr. Aitken. This is him trying to justify something that cannot be justified by saying that they're fighting terrorism. When you're on the side of the Saudis fighting terrorism, then you have to take a sharp look at yourself in the mirror. The Saudis practice terrorism. This is less a country and more a family business whose primary business is murder. Just ask the widow of Jamal Khashoggi, or his bereaved fiancé, rather, if you want that to inform them. Never mind the thousands of people who were routinely executed in that kingdom of blood. So Mr. Aitken is, again, showing his true colours, not as an ambassador of the British democracy, but as an ambassador of British state crimes abroad. The Saudis have unleashed hell on Yemen since 2015. It's a disaster for the people of Yemen. Thousands and thousands have died. People have suffered famine, disease. Thousands of children have died every single day. And the British are up to their neck in blood, in Yemeni blood. That's the reality.
Bad Khalashat, a provincial deputy for youth affairs, estimates that Saudi and Western forces have built more than 100 underground cells inside the airport. Rights organizations say Saudi forces run a prison camp inside the airport in which detainees are subject to cruel torture or degrading treatment. According to Geneva-based advocacy group SAM for Rights and Liberties, Yemenis are being tortured by the British-backed Saudi forces at the airport.
Bertolt Brecht, the great German playwright in the 1930s and 40s, said it best. The crimes pile up so high they become invisible. And the crimes of the British state have become so, so invisible because there are so many of them, and that people are distracted by tittle-tattle, by the identity politics, by celebrity, by sport, etc. But this is a sordid turn of events when you have British military personnel, a country that likes to consider itself a pillar of human rights and stability and standing for everything good in the world, has its own military personnel complicit in the torture of Yemeni nationals. It's a disgrace.
Whereas the Saudi-imposed blockade has left millions of Yemeni civilians on the brink of famine, turning the airport into a prison where arbitrary detention and torture are practiced, all with the help of the British, indicates how far London is willing to go in support of authoritarian regimes such as Riyadh. According to SAM's president, Tawfiq Al-Hamidi, Saudi forces operate the airport's prison, where they receive logistical support and military training by British troops stationed at the airport since the beginning of this year.
Britain is playing a material role in the war in Yemen. British soldiers have been training Saudi troops who are destined to go to Yemen to fight. British RAF personnel have been helping Saudi's air war against Yemen. They've been helping with targeting. They've been helping with equipment. They've been helping to maintain equipment. They are deeply embedded with Saudi's war effort in Yemen. And again, it's a disgrace. Again, it's iniquitous. But again, it's no surprise given where Britain is culturally and politically in this post-Brexit landscape.
Meanwhile, as of February this year, British officials authorized the export of almost £1.4 billion worth of weapons to Saudi Arabia in the quarter after the UK resumed sales of weapons, generating public outrage.
It's all about money. It's all about money. Human rights is but a fig leaf when it comes to money. Britain's relationship with the Saudis. Britain enjoys a symbiotic security and defence relationship with the Saudis. They train Saudi RAF pilots. Saudi military officers are trained at Sandhurst, Britain's renowned officer training school in the UK. They're on the ground in Saudi Arabia. They run training and equip operations. They maintain Saudi's air force. There are billions and billions in arms sold from the UK to the Saudis. Indeed, the Saudis are Britain's single biggest customer for recipient of US arms, and it's all about money. It's a source of revenue, and even more so now, Britain is desperate for revenue after leaving the EU, and so it's willing to go to plumb even lower debts than it already has when it comes to propping up these unsavoury regimes in order to benefit financially from them.
The detention and torture of Mahra residents is just another horror to add to the list of the Saudi-led coalition's unlawful conduct in Yemen. But it's also another case in which the British government is aiding and abetting Saudi Arabia to go on with its inhumane crimes, putting profit before Yemeni lives.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. Thank you for joining us here today. Today we're going to be speaking about miracles and their relationship with the establishment and the corroboration of the truth of the claim to prophethood. As the title is a little bit complicated, nothing to be too worried about. Basically, we want to examine how miracles establish the claim to prophethood. A prophet comes, he claims to be a prophet and sent by God. A question arises is as to how do we establish the truth to his claim? How do we know that what he's claiming is really true? And this is something which is necessary. I mean, if somebody comes and claims to be a prophet, we can't simply accept his claim without any reason or proof. This is something natural to man. Man doesn't want to accept any claim that anybody makes without there being some sort of proof which could establish and prove that what he's claiming is true. There's a famous quote from Ibn Sina in which he says that if somebody accepts the claim of somebody claiming something without any proof or demonstration or any kind of testimony, and then he's actually he has exited, or he has his true human nature is his original and essential human nature has been lost. He's not really a human. Basically wants to say that it's in human nature to reject a claim if the claim is not accompanied with any proof. So if somebody is claiming to be a prophet and he claims to have some sort of relationship with God, this requires a proof. This is something which should be examined a little bit more in detail. The reason why in the case at hand a proof is necessary is even more necessary is that God is not a being which can be seen or sensed by any of the other senses. And the same thing goes with the human spirit. So the connection between a human being, or to be more specific, the spirit of a human being, the soul of a human being, with God, is not something that we can see and we can affirm through our senses. If somebody claims to be the brother of a certain person, or claims to be the friend of a certain person, this can be corroborated or established and verified through experimentation or through the human senses. But how do we establish the fact that a human being has a connection, a spiritual connection with God, and is obtaining revelation and guidance from Him? So the way that we can establish this and prove this is one of three ways. The first is by means of a miracle, an extraordinary event, and a miracle can establish this claim. The second is the affirmation of a previous prophet, the prophecy and the prophethood of which has already been established. And the third is by means of the collection and the totality of clues existent and surrounding the person claiming the prophethood. And these three ways are ways in which we can establish the prophethood of this person and prove that what he's saying is really true. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were examining the way to establish the prophethood of a prophet, and also the connection of miracles with the claim to prophethood. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Aga, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
the limelight.
The day after wind-driven flames from the Dixie Fire ripped through the Northern California town of Greensville, residents who had reluctantly left their homes behind sat at a picnic table under hazy skies in a parking lot about 25 miles away. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Livia Olbeck-Ripka and Annie Carreel. The piece is titled, "We Lost Everything. Residents Are Left in Shock by the Dixie Fire's Destruction." A day after wind-driven flames from the Dixie Fire ripped through the Northern California town of Greenville, residents who had reluctantly left their homes behind sat at a picnic table under hazy skies in a parking lot about 25 miles away. "I knew our town was going up," said Teresa Clark, a 34-year-old, describing the moment she had decided to evacuate, watching the flames approach as the air got hotter and the chances for escaping grew slimmer. "That's when the sheriff pulled up and said, 'You guys need to leave,' she said. I was scared to death." Inside the nearby Paradise Grill Diner in Quincy, California, some Greenville residents spoke in disbelief about how quickly the flames had raged down the mountain towards their beloved community. "We lost everything," said Jose Garcia, a 34-year-old who sent his family away but stayed behind with his father, Juvenal Garcia, a 70-year-old, vainly chopping down trees to create firebreaks. "I tried to defend it to the last second," said the younger Mr. Garcia, who described realizing he had just minutes to get his three dogs in the truck and grab important family documents as the wildfire burnt closer and closer. "The fire just pushed me out," he said. The Garcias' houses were lost to the flames like so many other buildings in Greenville, a town of about 1,000 people that became but the latest California community to be devastated by wildfires that are growing faster and burning earlier in the season than anyone in the state has ever seen. "I don't think we'll rebuild," said Mr. Garcia, who also lost his taco restaurant. By Friday morning, 6th of August, the Dixie Fire, which sparked a little more than 3 weeks ago, had grown to nearly 433,000 acres of land, according to the authorities, becoming the third largest blaze in recorded California history, up from 6 the day before. It is now the largest wildfire in the United States this year, surpassing the Bootleg Fire in southern Oregon. Sheriff Todd Johns of Plumas County said at a community meeting on Thursday, 5th of August, that there were no reported injuries during Greenville's destruction, but that the authorities were still looking for four people who were unaccounted for. He estimated that the blaze had destroyed more than 100 homes in the area. "My heart is crushed by what has occurred there," said Sheriff Johns, a lifelong Greenville resident. Greenville's downtown had still had many buildings that dated back to the Gold Rush era of the mid-19th century. Fire officials estimated that 75% of the town's structures were lost to the blaze. "It looks like a bomb went off," said Ryan Meacher, a 37-year-old whose father's house in Greenville was one of many that burned down. "There is nothing left." Mr. Meacher said it was heartbreaking to think about what was lost. The library where he would pick up books and VHS tapes, the pizza place next door with an arcade. Also destroyed were a charter school and the Cy Hall Memorial Museum, which covered the history of Indian Valley, a verdant mountain valley whose inhabitants once depended on timber from the surrounding mountains, and where many residents still rely on cattle ranching. Jesse Isu, a 38-year-old, lives in nearby Taylorsville and evacuated south on Thursday with her husband. her three young children, and her parents, who did not know whether their Greenville home still stood. She said it had seemed like a movie as they prepared to leave with their Nigerian dwarf goats, an alarm blaring and wild wind sending a smoke plume with black centre towards the area. Greenville is a wasteland, she said. It's just surreal. In the parking lot outside the Paradise Grill, other evacuees from towns near Greenville were camped out in trailers, waiting to see if their homes would suffer the same fate. Though she had lived through other wildfires, Sandy Paget, who had evacuated from North Arm, said this one was different. "We didn't have this wind," she said, adding that it was driving the wildfire to the point of being unfightable. Sandy Paget said that, as far as she knew, her town and home were still untouched, though others had remained in the town. She and her partner had chosen to evacuate, she said, because it was not worth the risk. "There's a lot worse tragedies than losing your home," Sandy Paget said. "You can always rebuild." Dixie Fire exploded by more than 97,000 acres in just 24 hours, becoming the third largest wildfire on record in California by Friday, 6th of August. It had been only 6th on the list of blazes the day before. The fire, which leveled the town of Greenville in Northern California this week, also became the largest blaze in the United States this year, having burnt 432,813 acres of land by Friday morning, according to the New York Times Wildfire Tracker. It has destroyed at least 91 structures so far and is likely to grow, with only 35% of the fire contained. The Bootleg Fire in Oregon had previously been the largest wildfire in the nation this year, at 413,765 acres. That fire is 87% contained. Experts say that the Dixie Fire's dramatic growth fits into a trend of rapidly expanding wildfires fueled by severe drought conditions, driven in part by a warming climate. The number of wildfires has not gone up, but the amount of burnt area since the 1980s in California has actually doubled, more than doubled, said Robert Field, a researcher at Columbia University and NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Studies. Fire season has also started earlier in recent years. The Dixie Fire ignited on 13th of July, about 2 weeks before the state typically experiences its most intense wildfires. "We're approaching historical levels of wildfires that have not been seen at this explosive rate of growth in over 100 years," said Tim Jones, a public information officer for the agencies fighting the Dixie Fire. Seven of California's largest wildfires have occurred within the past year, the largest in the state's recorded history going back to 1932, because records before that are considered unreliable, burnt last August when a series of dry lightning strikes ignited multiple fires that merged to scorch over a million acres of land. "There's just that much more fuel on the landscape, and it's become more flammable because of climate change," said Dr. Field. Fire experts don't see much indication that conditions would improve anytime soon. California is seeing larger and more intense wildfires, putting those on the front lines at greater risk as they attempt to stop raging flames like those from the Dixie Fire that ripped through Greenville, California this week. "They're just spreading so fast and so hot, sometimes we feel like we're on our heels, trying to play catch-up," said Chris Aragon, a captain with California Fire, the state's fire agency. It's not the same behavior as the fires we were used to a decade or more ago. Of the 10 largest wildfires ever recorded in California, 6 were within the past 12 months. The Dixie Fire grew overnight to become the state's 3rd largest wildfire on record and the biggest so far this season. While most people flee from the flames, the approximately 7,500 firefighters at Cal Fire run towards them, sometimes inhaling smoky air, collapsing from dehydration, and working 96 hours straight. When Captain Aragon, a 36-year-old, worked as a seasonal firefighter more than a decade ago, most wildfires broke out between July and September, he said. The season was long if it ran through Halloween. The large swathes of the West dry out and burn. Scientists say climate change is playing an increasing role in the earlier fire seasons, the deadly heat waves, and the lack of water. The record high temperatures that assaulted the Pacific Northwest in late June and early July, for instance, would have been all but impossible without climate change, according to a team of researchers who studied the deadly heat wave. Heat, drought, and fire are connected, and because human-caused emissions of heat-trapped gases have raised baseline temperatures nearly 2 degrees Fahrenheit on average since 1900, heat waves, including those in western United States and western Canada, are becoming hotter and more frequent. The Southwest is getting hammered by climate change harder than almost any other part of the country, apart from perhaps coastal cities. Jonathan Overpeck, a climate scientist at the University of Michigan, recently told the New York Times. Jonathan Overpeck added, "And as bad as it might seem today, this is about as good as it's going to get if we don't get global warming under control."
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson: the Holy Quran is evergreen. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Someone asked Imam Ar-Ridha alayhi salam, "Why does the Quran not get old by repeated study, recitation, and publication?" Imam Ar-Ridha alayhi salam said, "God has not confined the Holy Book to a specific time or for a specific nation, and so it is new at all times and fresh for all nations." This is a very common question that gets raised today too by some Orientalists, by some progressive people, by the secular-minded people who really believe in obsoleteness of scriptures. So they say that, you know, Quran, you know, it came down 1400 years ago, and Prophet left, Ahlul Bayt came and they left. So why is it that you still insist Quran to be alive and of relevance, so to speak? Well, if you notice, Imam Ar-Ridha alayhi salam, he answers that, right? This saying points to the reality that the Quran is not a product of the material world and man's transient and variable thoughts. So the dust of obsolescence does not cover it. It does not age with time. Rather, it has originated from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is all-knowing and He is eternal. The more it is read, the more Quran is read, the more it reveals. the more relevant and interesting it becomes with the passage of time. This, in fact, is one of the signs of Quran's greatness and grandeur. You don't trust me? Give it a shot. Read the same chapter over and over again and see how it reveals itself to you. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are talking and discussing about the Holy Quran. And there are some who say that Quran should be obsolete now because it was revealed, it was sent by Allah, hundreds of years ago, right? Over 14 centuries ago. So the relevance of Quran should have depreciated and deprecated, and hence it's obsolete, and hence it should be put on the side, right? This is some people out there who claim, even sometimes, you know, some quote-unquote progressive Muslims, they point to this or they allude to this. They sometimes don't say it openly, but in deep down in their hearts, they feel that, you know, okay, the times have changed, the world has changed, we have progressed, we have developed, there is technology, you know, we have went to space, we have done this, that. So Quran, you know, it's a good book, but it's an old book, right? So we tried to answer that before the break, that Quran is eternal. And this is one of the miracles of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed this book on the heart of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is the book of guidance. Now, as soon as we say that it's a book of guidance, we have to understand that it is a source of guidance for humanity. So long as human beings exist, the Quran will continue to guide these human beings, right? It makes sense. It is a mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He revealed the Quran for our guidance. Otherwise, we would be lost. We would not know many things we know after reading and reciting Quran. Look around. Those who do not benefit from the Quran, they do not have access to the absolute truth and reality. And in the end, when they leave this world, they leave it in bewilderment. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com. Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.